Would you open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14? Mark, chapter 14. For the last few weeks, we have been in the Garden of Gethsemane together as a church. As a church, we've heard Jesus say, watch and pray. As a church, we've seen the Apostle Peter and James and John fail to watch and pray, and instead, what did they do? They slept. That's right, they slept. Now, I felt compelled this week to continue with this story, to give it a conclusion, if you will. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. You know a little bit about the story. They fell asleep. Jesus forgave them. And then the soldiers arrived. The soldiers looking for Jesus. Where is Jesus, they said. And Judas came to identify him with a kiss. And as he kissed Jesus on the cheek, Jesus whispered to him, friend. Peter, showing his zeal and his passion for the Lord, he draws his sword. And he goes to strike at the throat of one of the men there and misses and instead takes off his ear. Scott, can you turn me down just a little bit? I'd like to speak with a loud, authoritative voice without sounding as though I'm angry or yelling at people, right? Why is he yelling? I'm not yelling. Peter goes and he's slashing with his sword, but he misses and he hits the ear. And Jesus, surprising to Peter, rebukes Peter. No, Peter, that's not the sort of kingdom that I've come to bring. Don't you know, Peter, that it could call down legions of angels? Don't you know, Peter, don't you see them? And he rebukes Peter in that moment. Then Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the universe, the author of life, the captain, the commander of the Lord's armies, the commander of the hosts of heaven, gives himself over to his captives. To his captors, gives himself over to be a servant, submitting to their bonds. And they march him off to the house of Caiaphas to hold an evening trial, a trial by night. But in the shadows, following close behind the soldiers and the religious servants and Jesus in shackles, following close behind is Peter and John. The two disciples remaining, all the other disciples had fallen away as Jesus predicted. They had all entered into temptation as we have been speaking of. But Peter and John were left and they were following close behind. And you have to, if you can this morning, try to identify with Peter. This whole message we've trying to learn from the example of Peter this morning, try to identify with Peter. The emotional turbulence that he is experiencing at this moment. He remembers on the shore of Galilee being called by Jesus, come and follow me and you will become a fisher of men. Peter gave away all that he had to follow Jesus Christ. He gave away it all to follow him. He was to become the rock on which Christ would build his church. And all of that now seems to have vanished because the king is in cuffs. The Messiah is being taken away to his death. Imagine the emotional turbulence that Peter is experiencing right now. All that he had once hoped in seemed to be totally lost. But he had made a promise, didn't he? I don't care if everyone denies you. I will never deny you. Even if I have to die for you, Jesus, I'll die for you. And so far, so good. Right? So far, so good. Let's pick up the story in Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 66. Mark 14, verse 66. Peter and John in the courtyard of Caiaphas, in the shadows, bystanders at Jesus' trial. Verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. the poultry prophet, signaling his sin and his temptation. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him and began again. She's not going to give up to say to the bystanders, hey, this man is one of them. This man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man. Let me say that one more time. Key phrase. I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how he had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now, church, this story, this narrative teaches us in a subtle way. And so when the Bible is trying to teach you subtly, you have to pay extra special attention. Amen? Lest you miss it. You don't want to miss this. This particular story is recorded in every single one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Every single one of them tell us the story of Peter's denial, because the early church, they faced the temptation of denying Jesus quite heavily. They were under massive persecution, and as a result, they were being pressured to act like they didn't know who Jesus was, to act like they didn't realize that he had some sort of constraint on their life, that he owned them, that he had purchased them by his blood. They were tempted to deny him on account of the persecution. And today we need it just as well. Not because we're under persecution, but because we are under prosperity. And in prosperity, we have a lot to lose. And in prosperity, with a lot to lose, we are constantly, daily, being tempted to act as though Jesus has no constraint on our life. To act as though Jesus doesn't have something to say about the way we spend our money and the way we buy homes and clothing and the way we walk and talk. To act as though Jesus doesn't have something to say about the way we work and the way we interact with our spouses. Does Jesus have something to say about those things? Yes, everything. He is the Lord of our life and he has purchased us by his blood. Yet every day we're tempted to behave as though we don't know the man. We don't know about his kingship and his prophet ministry and his priestly ministry. We act like we don't know the man. And so because we are daily tempted, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, felt compelled and inspired by the Holy Spirit to make sure each and every one of them recorded this story. We need it. Amen, church? We need this story. And because we have it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can take these four. This is sort of a grammar, a Bible interpretation lesson here, but you can take these four and you can compile them together. You can weave them together. It's called harmonizing them, all right? You can harmonize them and learn quite a bit. Learn quite a bit. One of the first things we learn when we harmonize these gospel stories is that there were two accusations by a girl that came really quick. Really quick. And she said, you also were with the Messiah. That's very interesting, isn't it? You also. In other words, you're another one of those guys. And what that means is that they knew John. They already knew John. All of the people in that courtyard and the bystanders knew who John was somehow. Maybe it was from his fishing ministry. We don't know. But they knew John and they knew he was a believer. They knew that John followed Christ. But they weren't so sure about Peter. And so they said, you also were with him. Oh, no, 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 no. But it's the third accusation where we really begin to sense the pressure that is on Peter. The third one, our text in Mark says that it happened from some bystanders. Okay, now think with me here. Luke, when Luke writes about it, he tells us who the bystander is. The particular bystander, Luke says, is a relative of the man whom Peter tried to cut his throat. All right. So Peter is in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers are approaching. He pulls out this illegal sword, and he tries to murder the man, missing his throat, cutting off his ear. Now, he's over here in the courtroom of Caiaphas, the courtyard of Caiaphas, and God has providentially designed this situation so that that guy's relative is in the crowd, recognizing him, says, "You were there." Now, Peter has the mounting pressure of having attempted murder and having been in possession of an illegal sword right there in the middle of a trial that is headed to crucifixion. Do you see how Peter is being, if you've been here for the last few weeks, caught up in the vortex of temptation? When this happens to a believer, they haven't been watching and praying. Situations begin to align themselves with your internal fears and desires, and you're caught up into the vortex of temptation. At that point in time, the flesh is too weak to handle it. Peter is caught up in all of these mounting pressures, and he denies Jesus a third time, swearing an oath. The rooster crows. But Luke tells us something else. John, when he's writing about it, doesn't mention it at all. John was there, and it's interesting to think, what was John? Why did John not talk about this? But Luke mentions it. Luke was a historian of the group, a careful historian who did not write things without a purpose. Luke tells us, and here's the crux of my whole message this morning to you, that when that third denial took place, Luke says, and the Lord looked straight at Peter. They weren't next to each other. Apparently, they weren't even on the same level. There was a whole host of commotion going on. They were separated quite a distance in the room. But upon that third denial, the Lord turns and looks straight at Peter. Now, we don't know exactly, but because we know the Lord a little bit, because he has revealed himself in the Word of God, we can look into the Word and we can come away with some fairly confident assertions as to what Peter saw in the face of his Lord. Amen? Okay. What did Peter see? Thank you. What did Peter, being a good example, that's right. What did Peter see in the face of the Lord? The Apostle Paul says that the face of Jesus Christ contains the light of the glory of God. The face that John the Baptist saw on the Jordan, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." The face that prostitutes saw and children saw and felt no hesitancy to approach. That face, the face of the Creator of the universe, the face in which the disciples beheld the very glory of God, the incarnate face of God. What did Peter see? All right, what do you think he saw? We know that when Jesus looked at Peter, we know this, that it wasn't just a casual glance, because Luke uses a particular word. He uses the same word, and this is neat, that was used when Jesus first set eyes on Peter. On the shores of Galilee, when Jesus looked at Peter and knew his future, knew all of his faults, knew all of his frailties, knew the mission that he had for Peter before the foundations of the world. That very same look, the first day he met Peter, Luke uses that same exact word. And it's also the same exact word that Jesus uses when he says to his disciples to consider the lilies of the field. Don't be anxious. Consider the lilies of the field. Reflect on the lilies of the field. We're not talking about a casual glance here. We're talking about a look with the mind. We're talking about a reflection. We're talking about a penetrating gaze. When Peter commits his third denial, Jesus looks upon him with the gaze of God. What did he see? Well, we know this. He saw knowledge. Jesus knew. Didn't he know? And Peter knew that he knew. Have you experienced that? Have you felt that when you're reading your word or sitting under the ministry of the word, that God knows? And you know that he knows. Peter stood up before the crowds of the day of Pentecost and he said, "Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men." Jesus knew the hearts of all men. Jesus knew what was in the mind and in the heart of man. Peter sat on the beach with Jesus, and they ate bread and fish. And Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know that I love you. You know what? All things." And when Peter looked upon the gaze of God, when Peter looked into the eyes of Jesus across that courtyard, he knew that he knew what he had done. He saw the knowledge of his sin. But he also saw pain. He saw the pain in the face of his friend who was being spit upon, who was being struck, who was being falsely accused and turned against by the entire population. And he felt in his own heart that he had added a pain on top of Jesus' already great pain. He saw knowledge. He saw that he had hurt his dearest friend. He was a denier and he was a betrayer. But finally, you know what he saw? He saw love. If it was one of us, what would our faces say, right? He didn't see Jesus going, "Oh, Peter, you're hopeless. You're hopeless, Peter. What are we going to do with you?" None of that. No, "Ugh, Peter. Ugh." Can you see that in someone's face? Can you? Have you seen it on a relative's face before? Yeah, of course. Ugh. No look of disgust. No look of contempt. No turning away and shunning. "I'm through with you, Peter. That's enough. I've had it with you. I'm sick and tired of all of this." None of that. He knew what Peter had done. He was hurt by what Peter had done. His spirit was grieved by his disciples' sin. And yet you know, because you know Christ, that Peter saw love. No contempt, no disgust, no hopelessness, but a covenantal, compassionate, 70 times 7, never quitting, never giving up, never forsaking sort of a facial expression. And what did that do to Peter? What did it do to him? Well, we know what it did. It revealed his sin to him. Peter perhaps thought that what he was doing was okay, just saving his own skin. He had justified it. He had rationalized it. But there under the gaze of God, there with Jesus Christ looking at him, knowing him, being hurt by him, and yet loving him, a gospel glance, a compassionate, covenantal, loving look, Peter knows his sin. He really, truly knows it in that moment. And he did not know it before. He knows his sin and his heart. That heart that said, "I don't care if everyone else denies you, I'll never deny you." That heart that said, "I will never fall away. I will die for you." That hard-hearted, self-confident, self-reliant, go get it, sort of an American, you know, southern blue-collar heart. "I'll never deny you. I'll stand up on my own 2 feet." That self-reliant heart of Peter's melted under the realization of its weakness and of its frailty. In that moment, he knew that his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. And bubbling up from that melted heart came the tears. A contrite heart leads to what Paul calls a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow over sin, which leads to what, church? Repentance. Judas had done a very similar thing to what Peter had done. The two were given to us as examples, contrasting examples. Judas goes away and without a tear in his eye, hangs himself in despair. The despair that comes from guilt. The despair that comes from religious guilt. But Peter, his heart being melted and his heart filled with contrition and his eyes pouring forth in godly sorrow, experiences the repentance that takes place not under the pressure of guilt and law, but under the pressure that comes from knowing that Jesus has been hurt by you and yet still loves you. A gospel guilt, if you will. And his eyes poured forth. The difference between Judas and Peter in the end was the glance of God. The face of Jesus Christ there looking at him with knowledge and pain and love. There in the courtyard. And you know, church, You know at that moment that what Peter had said, remember what he said? I do not know the man. You know at that moment that he began to what? He began to know the man. See, in Peter's denial, in his third denial, we often think of it as just fear. The fear that comes under the pressure of being accused of murder and having the illegal sword. But if you think closely of his denial, it says, I do not know the man. For centuries, Christians have noticed something in that denial. More than fear, confusion, and despair. Do you see that? Maybe he didn't. You see, because Peter had been in the upper room with Jesus, and Jesus had washed his feet. And Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. No Messiah of mine is going to wash feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part in my ministry. And he said, well, then wash my whole body. Peter didn't know the man. Peter said, I will never deny you. I will stand and fight for this kingdom. And Jesus said, you're going to fall away. Your flesh is weak. Peter didn't understand that. He couldn't contemplate that. Jesus said, watch and pray, and Peter fell asleep. And when Jesus came back, who did he rebuke? He rebuked Peter, and just Peter. Peter was the one showing his confidence and showing his courage and his passion, pulling out the sword. And Jesus says, Peter, he rebukes Peter. Peter didn't know the man. Peter's Messiah was the Messiahs of this world. Peter's Messiah would have slaves washing his feet. Peter's Messiah would have taken up his own sword. Peter's Messiah was a king that would kill his enemies. And the king that dies for his enemies? Peter didn't know that man. At least not yet. So when Peter shouts out, I do not know the man, there's a lot loaded into that. But in the gaze of God, as Jesus Christ glances at him with this knowledge and this pain and this love, I think Peter begins to know a little bit of who Jesus is. And church, Jesus is looking at each and every one of us today with that same gaze. And you say, where is he? I don't know. One day you're going to see him face to face. Amen? One day you're going to look into that face and you will be absolutely and utterly changed. Transform. You will finally be all that God has designed you to be. Right now, we don't see him face to face. We see his face through what? Through the Word, through the Bible. That's right. Through the Bible, through the Word. And as we look into the Word, we know some things. We know that God knows us. Amen. And we know that we've hurt him and that we hurt him. Amen. And we know that he loves us in spite of it. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. If you are a believer, he looks on you today, not in disgust, not in contempt, not in hopelessness, but with a love. And my friends, that is different than religion. That is the look that can melt your heart and bring forth the tears of godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. That is the look that can save you, that can redeem you, that can turn your heart back again. And he's looking at you like that today. See, Peter had said, I will die for you. Now, he didn't know the man. But one day he would learn that it was Jesus who would actually die for him. And then he would know the man, wouldn't he? Then he would know. So a few weeks go by, the crucifixion takes place, Jesus looking upon Peter and then turning and heading towards Calvary, regardless of the knowledge, regardless of the pain, and in love, headed towards Calvary, setting his face like a flint to Calvary. That happens, he's crucified, his body is taken down off the cross, he's brought into the tomb, 3 days he lay, his disciples are utterly confused, they've all fallen away, none of them know the man. They don't get it. They don't understand their mission. They're confused. They're lost. He's raised from the dead. He begins to make appearances. But the Bible says that even in his appearances, they don't quite get it yet. Not yet. They're learning to know the man. A few weeks go by, and Peter finally, I think in a little bit of despair and a little bit of confusion, he says, I'm going fishing. Back to the start. Back to the beginning, full circle. And he goes fishing, and all the disciples go with him. They gather the gear and the tackle, and they gather the boat, and they get in the boat. They go off into the Sea of Galilee. And there they are, all night long fishing. And who knows how many fish they caught? None. They've been there before, haven't they? I wonder what it was like on that boat that night. Here we are again, guys. 3 years later. Was all this a dream? We're just back to what we've been doing. Was it a dream? Is this something we concocted in our own imagination? God coming down to earth, the Messiah, to rule the world, to bring justice and peace and joy to all the nations? Did we come up with all that stuff? Was this a dream? Was it an illusion? Had we gone off to Narnia and like now? What took place? What took place? We're back here. Was it really real that we, the nobodies, could become somebodies in the kingdom of heaven? You know, their nets that night were as empty as their souls. Hopeless, confused. And they fished all night with nothing. They had denied the Lord. They had fallen away. They were failures. They thought they were going to be something. They thought they were going to be rocks on which Christ built his church. They thought they were going to be great fishers of men. But at that point in time, it seemed like all a dream. Nothing was in their nets. And then that morning, there was a man on the beach. I couldn't quite make out who he was. I don't know why. The haze, perhaps. But the man cried out, if you've ever been fishing, this is a common thing. How you doing? You know, caught any fish today? He cries out to him, got any fish? Gentlemen, you know, you got any fish out there? No, nothing. Well, throw your nets over on the right side of the boat. And then you know what happened, right? And it happened again. The boat listed to the starboard. The nets creaked. John went over the rails, grabbing the nets. And he pulls on the nets to kind of gain an understanding of how much weight is on the nets. And it dawns on him. He realizes. He's having a little deja vu, a flashback. And he looks over at Peter with great expectation. He says, it's the Lord! It's the Lord! And Peter, look, you have to understand. The first day Peter met Jesus, this same thing happened. They brought in nets of fish they couldn't even contain. And Jesus said, look, using that as an object lesson, Jesus said, if you'll follow me with the fish all over the bank, if you'll follow me, Peter, I'll make you fishers of men. The lesson being, if you follow me, you nobodies are going to become somebodies. You're going to become great. You're going to go out all over all the world, and we're going to gather men from the four corners of the globe that are going to burst the nets of this world. I am gathering my people together, and you guys are going to be the advanced guard. You guys are going to be my disciples. And they were filled with so much expectation, they left everything to follow Jesus. And now, as they sense the amount of fish in the nets, you know what else they sense? It's still on. It's still a go. They don't get it. They don't understand it. But the mission is still on. Jesus still has a place for them in the kingdom. He still has a task for them. He still has a job for them. Though they had all fallen away, though they had all abandoned him, though they had all denied him, though he knew their sins and he was hurt by their sins, he loved them regardless, and he still had a great use for them. And it was in that moment, Peter realizing, it's the Lord. He grabs his coat, he dives into the water, and he swims over to Jesus, pulls up in the sand, and I don't know at that point, probably a big hug, probably a big kiss, right? It's the Lord. He would never, ever again say, I don't know the man. Jesus had said to him, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And he didn't watch and pray. He entered into temptation, and he fell, and fell hard. But Jesus prayed for him. In Jesus' covenantal love, he gathered him back to himself, restored him, and gave him his mission again. Amen, church? Let's all stand.